So this morning, I'd like to finish off a series we've been doing for the last many weeks. This is about hardness of heart, and it's part 12, and it's the last week, and it's hardness of heart in respect to conscience. So I'd like to kind of review quickly what we've done in the last 11 weeks. And just as we have five physical senses to perceive the world around us, we have five soul senses to perceive the internal condition of our soul, and five spirit senses to perceive God. By the way, anybody wants notes, you can sign up and we can email them to you, or you can get them on the website. They should be there by tomorrow. And so just to give an example of some, I won't do them all today, but in our body we have hearing. In our soul, we have conscience. It's the ability to hear what God is speaking to our hearts. And spirit is faith, where we hear God from the spirit. We have a body sense of sight. In our soul, we have imagination, the ability we picture things. And in the spirit, we have hope. And hope is actually seeing what God is going to do. The way we use the word hope is not the way the Bible uses the word hope. When we use the word hope, we speak of uncertainty. I hope it'll work out. But the Bible speaks about hope as a certainty, not as an uncertainty. And so, anyways, I won't go through all of them. So, in the last 11 weeks, we've looked at these. And I just want to look at just a review quickly and then move into the main subject. So, hardness of heart results in the inability of our hearts to sense or perceive things. In other words, if you would lose one of your five physical senses, your ability to perceive the world around you would be reduced. And hardness of our heart results in becoming insensitive to the Holy Spirit. There are five times that hardness of heart is recorded in the Gospel of Mark, and it appears that each one of these deals with one of these soul senses. And so what we've been doing the last weeks is we looked at each one and compared it to one of the soul senses. We looked at hardness of heart in terms of memory found in Mark chapter 8. And the thing that causes our memory to grow callous towards God is distractions. One of the easiest ways to get a Christian backslidden, just keep him busy. Also, we forget all the wonderful things God has done for us and all the things that the Holy Spirit has shown us in His Word. This morning, as our sister gave testimony, why do we give testimony? We continue to want to remember the things God has done and the God is doing, and it keeps that alive. Otherwise, if we let our hearts grow hardened in the area of memory, we grow callous, and we may say, I remember God doing something, but it has no more an effect upon us. So it's important that daily we take time to meditate upon His Word and all His faithful acts toward us. The second time we looked at hardness of heart is in terms of affections, and that's found in Mark chapter 3. And the thing that causes our affections to grow callous is bitterness. And this is a classic view of hardness of heart, but it only represents one of the five ways our hearts become hardened. When our hearts are hardened by bitterness, our affections are no longer responsive, and we lack compassion and empathy towards others. We can have a hardened heart towards only specific people or towards everyone in general. The solution to this type of hardness of heart is to forgive everyone from our heart and to be touched by God's love so His love will flow through us, even those who have hurt us terribly. We can be bitter even if people have not hurt us, and the solution then is for us to learn to experience more of God's love. For even Jesus said, even as the Father has loved me, I have loved you, and as I have loved you, love others. And so the way we stir our affections back up is by really experiencing continually more and more the reality of God's love for us. We also looked at hardness of heart in terms of reason found in Mark chapter 6. And fear hardens our heart in the area of reason, and we're unable to think rationally, and we become incapable of receiving the truth of God's word in their hearts. An example is when we become terrified, you can't rationalize somebody. When somebody's in a state of terror, you say, well, let's just talk about this now. There's no way. If a person's drowning and say, just calm down, we're going to rescue you, they're thrashing around, and it's dangerous to even get close to them. And so we need to realize that when we have fear, it will harden our ability to rationalize and to hear from God in our area of reason. So we need to develop a discipline of abiding in God's word so that we're always seeing things through God's perspective. God's word gives us the right way to perceive things and the right way to think. In other words, You don't wait till there's a fear, until you're in a situation and you're overwhelmed by fear, but you spend time daily in His Word until you're confident of God. So when a terrible experience suddenly comes upon us, we don't go into panic and terror. And then we looked at hardness of heart in respect to imagination. That was Mark 16. That was last week. Repeated disappointments hardens our heart in the area of imagination and hope. The repeated pains of disappointment can cause a person to choose to rather live in hopelessness than hope for a good outcome and experience the pain of another disappointment. And we looked at that in terms of the disciples when the two Marys and then the two disciples from Emmaus came in and told the disciples, "We've seen Jesus, He's resurrected." And they didn't want to believe. Why wouldn't they want to believe? Because they had a series of disappointments. They saw Jesus arrested. They thought, well, they can't find him. He hasn't done anything wrong. And then when he was condemned, they thought, but he's going to get out of that. And then he was flogged to an inch of his life. They go, but maybe he'll heal himself and walk away. And then he was crucified and he died. And so when finally they came and they said, "He's alive, we've seen him." Why did they not want to believe? It's because of the hardness of heart. Because they didn't want to go to the tomb and find his rotting corpse. And they'd say, we would rather not hope than to be disappointed again. And what causes our hearts to be hardened because of disappointment? Why do we get disappointed? Wrong expectations. See, Jesus tried to teach them that he would die, but he would be raised from the dead. I'm not even sure where I am anymore, but that's okay. Okay. The solution for this type of hardness of heart is to put our hope in the Lord and trust Him for the final outcome, even if in between we experience some temporary disappointments. Life will be filled with disappointments, but the outcome will be God. The outcome will be His purposes. So that's quickly what we did in the last 11 weeks. And you said, why did we listen to the first 11 weeks then? I don't know. But anyways, we're going to look at hardness of heart today in respect to conscience. The physical sense of hearing corresponds to our soul sense of conscience and our spirit sense of faith. And so we see this correlation. In Romans 2:12, who show the work of the Lord written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accuse or either excuse them. So our conscience speaks to us regarding each individual act and decision we make, and it either convicts us that we're sinning or gives us peace when we're doing what's correct. So your conscience speaks to us. God has given each one of us a conscience so that we can know if what we are doing is right or it's wrong. Therefore, God speaks to us through our conscience and protects us from doing things that are evil or self-destructive. However, if our hearts are hardened in the area of conscience, we will no longer be able to hear when God wants to bring correction or warnings to us. In Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. The Greek word for defiled is miaino, and it means to stain. Thus, the conscience to be kept pure white, so when compared to something that is even slightly yellowed, the difference will be readily visible. So an analogy the Bible shows of conscience, the conscience is like a pure white, let's say, cloth. And you compare it to something that's even slightly yellowed, you immediately know. If you look at something that's slightly yellowed without contrasting it, you don't know if it's slightly yellowed. But when you compare it to something that's totally white, and you look at it, you go, yeah, that's yellowed. But it says that the conscience becomes defiled, and that means to be stained. However, just like a pure white piece of cloth, if one is not careful to keep it away from things that can dirty or stain it, it will quickly not only become slightly discolored, but even blackened and filthy. So just as you need to protect a cloth or fabric so it doesn't get dirtied, so we need to protect our conscience. Once our conscience has become defiled or stained, when we compare it to the things that are unclean or defiled, we will think that they are fine because they will no longer there will be no longer a contrast between what our conscience is saying and the sin we are contemplating doing. In other words, you know, you see a person at first Their conscience is clean, but then they start to dabble in things. They start to stain their conscience, and it gets more and more stained until they can actually do things that are totally evil and not even be convicted, because their conscience is not only yellowed, it's actually blackened. And when they compare it to what they're thinking of doing or doing, and it's also black, they go, it's okay. The Bible teaches us about different degrees of hardness of heart in the area of conscience. It can range from a conscience that starts out only slightly defiled or stained, where we become insensitive to wrong attitudes in our hearts. The conscience will speak to us when we got a wrong attitude. You know, sometimes we have a wrong attitude, we don't realize it. You ever met a person who's grumbling? And you go, says, what's your problem? I got no problem. Right? See, their conscience is already defiled a little bit where they're not recognizing that they already have a wrong attitude. And it goes all the way to where we have a seared conscience, where nothing we do, no matter how hideous or painful to others, has any effect upon us. Modern psychiatrists call such a person a psychopath. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith and have suffered shipwreck. The Bible warns us that if we do not keep a good conscience, we'll become spiritually shipwrecked. See, Paul was using the analogy of a ship at sea and how to keep it on course. Our faith is like a map, so we know the way, and our conscience is like a compass so that we can keep on course. Do you realize that? Now, faith, we can use, the Bible uses faith in many different ways. Faith is believing, but faith is also what we believe. It's our theology. And so faith, in terms of learning the Word of God, is saying, I know what I believe, and I know I'm supposed to act, and I know the course I'm supposed to go. And conscience is a compass to know which is true north. But if your map is defiled, or your compass is no longer giving you the right readings, you'll go off course. If our conscience become defiled, or we have compromised the authority of Scripture in our lives, then it will lead us off course into the rocky shoals of sin, with the results of becoming shipwrecked spiritually. You know, so many times we look at Scripture now and say, that's not what it means, because we don't want to apply it to our lives. So we start to change the map. Even though the world has no remedy for a seared or even a defiled conscience, Christ is the answer. See, the world doesn't have a deal to deal with a defiled conscience. You know what they say? It's okay. If you enjoy it, it's fine. Isn't that what they say? And a seared conscience, a sociopath, the world doesn't have any way to deal with that. But Christ does. I think many of you might have heard of the serial killer Son of Sam, David Berkowitz. He randomly just stalked and killed 6 people and wounded many others in a series of killings for no reason but for the sheer joy of killing. In 1978, he was sentenced to 365 years. And in 1987, he became a born-again Christian in prison. And now he leads Bible studies, and he actually counsels troubled inmates. And you know, this man who had no conscience, he had no conscience when he murdered. He had no conscience, and even when he confessed it, he was just thinking it was nothing. No regret. But after he became born again, God healed his conscience and took that sociopath, the psychopath, and gave him a new conscience. You know how his conscience is so sensitive now? That, you know, every few years, by law, they come up for parole. And he repeatedly says, I do not want to be paroled, because I do not want the families of the victims to suffer by me being out. Now, isn't that a man who's got such a conscience now to be sensitive to the hurts of others? God restores the conscience. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The wonderful news of the gospel is that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse and restore our conscience so that it is white as snow. Now, you may think that none of us have any aspect of defiled conscience, but we don't always know, because when it's yellowed, we can't compare it. We think, I'm very sensitive. You know what we say is, when people are easily offended, we say they're touchy. When people offend us, we say we're sensitive. But the reality is that sometimes we are insensitive to other people because our conscience has been defiled. It's been stained. See, as we study this area of hardness of heart in terms of conscience, I don't want anyone to feel condemnation, because we all have to recognize that we have acted wrongly, all of us. And so the purpose isn't to condemn us, but it's to acknowledge where we have a hardened, where we've had a hardened heart, or we've done things that are contrary to God's word, and then to acknowledge, then to move forward. So as I share these things, please, I don't want anyone to feel condemned, but at the same time, I want you to be able to recognize where we failed, acknowledge it, have God cleanse our conscience, and start to move forward. We have all failed and have experienced many times, when our conscience or hearts have been hardened and our conscience defiled. As we study about the hardness of heart, we are not to condemn ourselves, but simply recognize areas where our hearts have grown hard so that we can turn to Christ to cleanse and to heal our hearts so we can serve him from this time on with a pure conscience. That's our goal today, to start moving towards a conscience that becomes more and more pure. So the last one we're looking at in dealing with conscience is found in Mark chapter 10. Last time it speaks about hardness of heart. Mark 10, verse 1. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judah by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed to, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. The Pharisees came and asked him, testing him. The Greek word for testing is periazo, and it can mean to obtain information to be used against a person by trying to cause someone to make a mistake, to try to trap or catch a person in a mistake. The Pharisees were not simply seeking to stump Jesus with their question, but their goal was to show that Jesus' teaching was contrary to the teachings of Moses and nonsensical. That's what they're doing. They're trying to show that what Jesus was teaching was contrary to the teaching of Moses and was nonsensical. The Pharisees believed that Jesus' teaching on the Sabbath was too lax and his teaching on divorce was too strict. So what was at the heart of Jesus' teaching that made the Pharisees understand that his stand on divorce was significantly different than Moses? So what was this thing that Jesus taught that made them understand that what Moses taught and what Jesus taught were totally different? There was something different. And I prayed about it. I said, "Lord, what was it?" So I prayed about it and thought about it. And this is a thought that came to me. One of the central themes of Jesus' teaching was love. Mark 12, 28 to 31 is an example. And one of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, and he asked them, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love the Lord, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and there is no other commandment greater than these." So Jesus taught that the greatest commandment was love, and that we are to firstly love God and then love our neighbors with the same tenderness and care that we wanted to be loved. Isn't that interesting? That's what he says. He wants us to love as Jesus loved. To love as Jesus taught meant not to live selfish, self-serving lives, but one where we put God first in our life. The Pharisees wanted to show that Jesus' teaching on love was both impractical and juxtaposed the teachings of Moses. There are three basic types of love found in the Greek. There is eros love, which refers to sexual love. This is a love that is much very much physical and is focused on enjoyment. There is phileo love, which refers to a friendship love. It could refer to a love between husband and wives, peers, siblings, parents and children. It is a love that is based on how the other person makes one feel, right? So phileo love is a friendship love. In other words, you've got nothing to do. One evening you phone up a friend and say, let's hang out together, right? Now, you have phileo love for a friend, somebody who makes you feel good, but you wouldn't phone up an obnoxious enemy and say, hey, you want to hang out tonight? The Bible doesn't teach us that we need to have friendship love with our enemies, right? So next time you have an enemy, you don't have to take him bowling. And there is agape love, which refers to the highest form of love, which is the best exemplified by God. It is an unconditional love, not based on how the person treats us or how they make us feel, but solely based on seeing the value of the person. That's why it says, love your enemies, because you see the value that they're created in the image of God. That's why you love them with agape love. But it doesn't say you have to be friends with them. In fact, you sometimes have to keep a distance to protect yourself, but you have to love them with agape love because you see the value, you pray for them, you bless them. God created all three types of love so we can experience all the joys of relationships. But agape love is the one that is meant to undergird the first two. So when God gave us eros love and philia love and agape love, all together it says, I want you to enjoy me. I want you to enjoy life. I want you to enjoy all I've done for you, spirit, soul, and body. But it's agape love that undergirds the first two. Eros love provides a special intimate and unique quality to the relationship between a husband and wife. But if it's not undergirded by agape love, it becomes focused on self-gratification that leads to adultery and fornication. In other words, eros love without agape love leads to sexual immorality. It leads to immorality because it's all about what makes me feel good. What do I want? Phileo love provides the beauty of friendship love and allows us to share our hearts and lives with others. But if it's not undergirded by agape love, it leads to relationships that are self-serving, undependable, and motivated by personal gain. Fair weather friends, they're there only when they can use you. The Pharisees were motivated, like all carnally minded people, to seek those relationships that are self-gratifying. They sought prestige, the praise of men, and relationships that would benefit their pursuit for their own personal ambitions. That's what their goal was. What's going to benefit me? You know, you get these people that are very rich, right? And they want to show off. And you say, we don't care what anybody thinks. But as soon as they meet someone who's even poorer, they want to flaunt what they have. Why? Because they want the prestige. They want something from them, and they want people to praise them. They want people to admire them. And so, but agape love undergirds, so we have healthy relationships between husbands and wives, between friends, between siblings, between peers. The Pharisees brought up the question of divorce because two worldviews were coming into conflict. The Pharisees' worldview was based on self-gratification. Jesus' worldview was based on loving God first and loving others in the same way we want to be loved. Mark chapter 10, continuing verse 3. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. What did Moses command you? Jesus knew exactly the position and that they felt totally justified by the law of Moses, so he went right to the heart of the issue. Jesus knew what they were thinking. He says, well, what did Moses say then? And they go, oh, good, I'm glad you brought that up. The Pharisees based their attack on Jesus' teaching, believing it contradicted Moses' teachings. But in fact, it didn't. Actually, Jesus quoted the first book of Moses, Genesis, to make his point. But they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her. without realizing the Pharisees actually gave the answer that would support Jesus' teaching on love. Now, how does that answer support Jesus' teaching on love? Moses permitted. The Greek word for permitted means to allow, give permission. And it can convey the idea of allowing someone to do something that you don't fully agree with, but resigning yourself to the fact that they're not able or willing to change. So he didn't say, yes, you know, you can divorce. He says he allowed us to divorce. It wasn't like he was in agreement, he allowed. In fact, I don't want to go into all the teachings of what Moses taught on divorce, but I just want to go to one verse, Deuteronomy 24:1. And when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. So Moses basically said that if a man gets tired of his wife and she no longer meets his needs, wants, or pleasures, he could divorce her and find someone else. Now, Moses said he permitted that. But Moses himself didn't follow that example. He didn't marry multiple wives, and he didn't get rid of wives. His example was a faithful husband to his wife. And as I was speaking with Leonard Terry about this, that's why I'm so loud. You too. At least someone's happy. So, hallelujah. And so I was speaking to Leonard Terry about this, and he was praying about it, and he felt the Lord spoke to him about this situation, and he felt the Lord showed him this one reason why God gave Moses this command. Even though Moses' law on divorce sounds quite severe, it actually was one, in one way, an expression of God's mercy. But not for the husband, but for the woman. All the women say amen, but none of the men said anything. In Moses' law of divorce, God was showing mercy to the woman so she could be released from her husband who no longer wanted or cared for her. If the husband thought he could not be freed from his unwanted wife, he may have turned to abusing her, which could eventually result in her death. So God was releasing the wife because of the abusiveness of the husband. Verse 5 of Mark 10. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. Jesus gives the real core of the issue, hardness of heart. There are two different Greek words for hardness of heart used in the New Testament and used in the Gospel of Mark. In this place, it's sclerocardia and has the meaning of stubbornness of heart. It means a heart that is unbending, stiff, and rigid, and is an idiom in the Greek for an uncircumcised heart and is used in Mark in respect to conscience and imagination. So the other word for hardness of heart is callous, where you have something that grows over, we can't feel. But this one is a rigidness, an unbendingness, inflexibility, an unwillingness. And so when it comes to hoping in something when you've been disappointed, I don't want to hope anymore. And when it comes to conscience, to showing compassion to somebody, no. This type of hardness of heart deals with our conscience. And what causes our hearts to become hardened in the area of conscience? Selfishness. Selfishness. You know, so why was Jesus' teaching on love opposing what they believed about divorce and remarriage? And it was because, you know what the opposite of love is? The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is selfishness. Do you realize that? See, you could hate sin. Well, that's not the opposite of love, right? But love, true love, agape love, is to give, to care for others. Selfishness is all about taking in. Now, I would like to say something to you. I'm a very selfish person. Nobody else is left good. So, because we're all selfish. We're all selfish, aren't we? There's nobody here that can say they're not selfish. In fact, if there's anyone who's not selfish, you can put your hand up. And then I know that you're both selfish and a liar. But it's true. We're all selfish. And when we're selfish, it starts to harden our conscience because it's about what makes us happy, no matter how it affects others or no matter what we've committed to. But we're all selfish, so I don't want anybody to feel condemned thinking, well, and we've all acted selfishly, and we've all done things that have been very selfish. I know it's one of these feel-good messages. Nobody'd ever hire me to be a motivational speaker, that's for sure. Jesus used divorce as an example of a hardened heart in the area of conscience, because marriage is a covenant, and when one breaks a covenant, it damages our conscience. And for us to break a covenant and not having our conscience trouble us means that some hardness has occurred in our hearts. In other words, saying, I don't care about the other person, and I don't care what God has said, I'll do what I want. I'm not saying that if there's an abusive situation, that a person doesn't have to remove themselves out of that situation. And Paul speaks about that in 1 Corinthians 7. But Jesus is teaching here about divorce and remarriage. Hardness of heart in the area of conscience goes far beyond the issue of divorce, really. And it really affects how we deal with people in general and view life. So it's not just about divorce and remarriage. That's just an example. But selfishness goes way beyond that. When people steal, lie, cheat, commit fornication, or do anything that benefits themselves at the expense of others, it means that their conscience has become hardened by selfishness. Isn't that true? Because it's all about what makes me feel good, and who cares about it? I stole it because I wanted it. I lied because it was beneficial. I cheated because it was good for me. It doesn't matter if other people have suffered loss or been defiled. You know, fornication and adultery are two sins that really exemplify selfishness. Fornication is where you take something from someone for self-gratification. It's about, I want to get some temporal pleasure now, and I don't care what it costs others. I mean, when I speak to people and they're involved in fornication, I say, you're defiling one another. Oh, we love one another. No, if you loved one another, you would be married, because you wouldn't defile one another. That type of counseling session doesn't always go so well. So, but that's true. And that's why eros love without agape love always leads to sexual immorality. People think, I love that person. No, you're just taking something from that person. Continuing in verse 6, Jesus continues, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus now draws our attention to creation and God's original intentions. The Pharisees turn to the law to try to justify their selfish decisions, but Jesus points to God's creation plan to truly reveal the heart of God. The relationship between a husband and wife is much more than just a covenant between two people. It is a prophetic picture of Christ and his church as seen in Ephesians 5. Every time I do a wedding, I turn to Ephesians 5 and speak about the picture of Christ in the church. That's what Paul speaks about. And so marriage is more than just a covenant between husband and wife. What it is a picture of God's plan of redemption. It's a picture of God's tenderness for his church, for his redeemed people. And what does Satan want to do? Satan wants to defile that picture of marriage so that the world loses the view of God and his righteousness and his love and his tenderness and his redemptive plan. So it's an attack on God's very plan itself. Selfishness is a terrible bondage, for we are never free to enjoy blessings of true love that God is offering us, because we're always enslaved to this taskmaster of selfishness. Selfishness stops us from having truly loving relationships. Why? Because selfishness always forces us to be takers. Selfishness always forces us to be takers, but a truly loving relationship is only one where it's give and take, where there's sharing. And so selfishness enslaves people that they never can have healthy marriages, healthy relationships, because it's all about taking. They're bound to selfishness. They're always bound to taking for themselves. Selfishness or narcissism is being totally consumed by thoughts about ourselves. I remember reading a book once about narcissism, and it was called I'm Always on My Mind. It's about what makes me feel good, what makes me happy. Don't worry about other people, about how they're hurt. Many come to Christ thinking it is all about themselves, right? See, I've seen people say, oh, I got saved now. Now that I got Jesus, everything's going to be wonderful. They have never learned to honor Christ with their lives. They've never learned to honor Christ with their lives. And this is what discipleship's all about. It's for people to come alongside other Christians so that we can learn to honor Christ with their lives. That would be a good definition, one good definition of discipleship. What does Jesus mean to you? Is he an add-on, or is he the one you love and desire to glorify? Every aspect of our lives, those that are public and those that are private, are meant to bring glory and honor to God. That's why Jesus says, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after, he's committed adultery in his heart. Because God says, I want you to glorify me, not just by what you do, but what you think in your heart. See, selfishness produces fleeting satisfaction, which always ends in regrets. Do you know that? Selfishness produces a fleeting satisfaction and always ends in regrets. I've never met a drug addict that says, so I'm glad I started using drugs 30 years ago. I'm so happy. Never met one. It always ends in regrets. But love produces satisfaction that does not end, and it results in fruit that lasts for eternity. A picture of someone who knew how to honor God is the story of Joseph in Genesis. And you know, many of you know the story of Joseph. But there's one element of the story of Joseph that really exemplifies Joseph's heart to honor God. There was Joseph one day, and he's working in Potiphar's home. And Potiphar's wife, his master's wife, began to have eyes for Joseph. That didn't mean she needed glasses. You know what I mean? So then she wanted to seduce him. So one day, Joseph is in the home cleaning, and she came up, and she forced herself upon him. Now, I want you to understand that doesn't mean she put him in a head hold. Do you understand that? It doesn't mean she took his arm and put it behind his back and said, I'll break it. And so Joseph said, I cannot do this thing and sin before God and to dishonor my master. And then Joseph did a very important thing. He ran out of that house. He did not walk out of that house. He ran out of that house. Because if he had stayed another few moments, he would have become an adulterer. See, Joseph's conscience was sensitive enough that he immediately knew that his heart was going astray. He was so sensitive that he could see those feelings and thoughts are wrong, and he fled because his conscience was so sensitive, and he fled temptation. Because if he walked out, he might have not made it to the door. And God wants us to have such a sensitive conscience that even when the thought of sin comes in, we immediately recognize that's sin. That's selfish. That's defiling. That's not honoring Christ. Joseph could have walked in pride or self-pity, and either one of them would cause him to become an adulterer. Pride saying, hey, this woman wants me. Or self-pity, look at how everything has gone wrong in my life. I just want to give in to something. But Joseph chose to say, I want to glorify God. See, Christians fall into great sins, not because they one day decide, I'm going to be this or do terrible things, but because they become slowly insensitive to sin. And they begin to give in to it, and they slowly start to stain their conscience. And it just becomes a little bit yellow. And a bit more yellow, and a bit more yellow, until finally it's blackened. I've met Christians who we're walking with God. And years later, I've watched them walk in total sin. I go, what happened? And they said, well, I don't see there's anything wrong with this, really. I've just changed the way I see things now. But they've lost the map, and they've lost the compass. One of the great keys to overcoming temptation is to seek to honor and glorify Christ with our lives. When we choose to exalt Christ, then narcissism and selfishness can no longer rule in our hearts. You know, when I'm going through a hard time, there's a few scriptures I quote. One of them is Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. There's a few reasons I quote that. First of all, it's easy to remember. But it really is succinct about what it's about. It's about not pleasing us, but pleasing the Lord. And when we please the Lord, we'll find joy and satisfaction in our lives. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that's still my prayer. I said, Lord, I want that to become a reality in my life. The law was not given to overcome selfishness, but to keep it in check until Christ came and fulfilled his redemptive work, so through the new birth we could live on and live an overcoming life. Right? The law wasn't there to stop us from being selfish. It was not the remedy of selfishness. It was only there to protect us until Christ could come. Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The establishment of the law did not reflect God's original intention, but was put in place so that mankind would not totally destroy themselves. The law pointed to the one who would restore all things back to the way of God that God had intended for mankind and for creation. God's plan for mankind, unbroken fellowship with God and with one another. In other words, love. The law came to deal with sin so that lawlessness would not rule. And the law also prepared the way for Christ. It says in Hebrews 9, verses 8 and 9, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. The Old Testament sacrifice could not cleanse the conscience. Only the blood of Jesus can give us a clean conscience. Ezekiel 36:26 says this, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The law dealt with men whose hearts were still hardened under the old covenant. But under the new covenant, through our new birth in Christ, we have received a new heart and a new spirit. Through the new birth, we can walk in the same freedom that Jesus Christ walked in when he lived on this earth. Do you believe that? Under grace, God's standard and expectation is not lower, but higher. Some people think grace means we can sin without reaping the consequences. That's not what grace means. Grace is God working in us and through us to accomplish his purposes. You know, some people think, well, things are different now under the New Testament than under the Old Testament, under the New Covenant instead of the Old Covenant. But you know something? The law of sowing and reaping still applies. Do you know, just like the law of gravity applied in the Old Testament, and the law of gravity applies in the New Testament. And if you jumped off a mountain in the Old Testament, you would be killed. And if you jumped off a mountain now, you will be killed. The law of gravity hasn't changed. So the law of sowing and reaping hasn't changed. There are consequences when we do things that are wrong. So grace isn't saying it's okay to do whatever you want and there won't be consequences. Grace is saying there's forgiveness and also there's restoration, but also there's a power to now live a new way. You can live a new way that you never thought you could live. See, under the old covenant, Moses allowed them to be divorced because of the hardness of our hearts. If somebody says, why would somebody divorce someone? Because of the hardness of our hearts. But Jesus is saying, I want to give you a new heart where I can change your heart, where you can have a heart of love, not a heart of selfishness. In the Old Testament, a man said, I don't like my wife anymore. She doesn't give me pleasure anymore, so I'm just going to get rid of her and get a new wife because of the hardness of the heart. In the New Testament, through the new birth, we have a heart of love. we have a heart of compassion. How could I do this to my wife? How could I do this to God? How could I do this to bring shame to Christ? As believers, we don't want to bring shame to Christ. Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. God's standard for believers is like to be perfect like God himself, because we are born again and Christ lives within us and he's able to live through us. The key is God is now our Father. Be perfect like your heavenly Father. See, we can be like our Father because we're now his children. We, if we yield to Christ, we are able by the grace of God to live lives that are no longer controlled by our sinful nature. See, faith and conscience are closely linked. See, right believing leads to a right conscience. And a good conscience leads to a boldness to believe. Isn't that right? So if your faith is correct, if you understand what is truth in the Word of God, your conscience will be correct. Your conscience will be leading you right. And if your conscience is good, where you feel like I am walking before God as is pleasing to him as best I can by his grace, then you're bold to believe God's word. And in Mark 10, verse 10, in the house of his disciples, his disciples also asked him again about the matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. The disciples were so taken aback by Jesus' statement about divorce and remarriage, they asked him a second time what he meant. He went in the house and goes, misunderstood you. Could you repeat what you said? Could you repeat what you said? They go, what did you say? They couldn't believe it. And in fact, in Matthew 19:10, this was a response to the disciples, Matthew 19:10. His disciples said, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. That's what the disciples said. They were all married men. What did it show? They had hardened hearts. They had hardened hearts. In fact, the disciples' response recorded in Matthew in regards to divorce and remarriage shows their amazement at his standard. They thought that Jesus' standard was impossible to fulfill, but that was before Christ's redemptive death, his resurrection, and the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Before the Pentecost, the disciples thought Jesus' standard was impossible. But after Pentecost, they walked in that standard. Now, James 3:2 says this, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. When Scripture exposes areas we have failed in, it is not meant to condemn us, but to actually free us from the bondage that sin has kept us under. Do you realize that? Scripture is there to say, look at all the things you've done wrong. Look at all the areas you've failed. But it's meant not to keep us in the bondage, but get us into freedom. So how do we respond when we look back at our lives and realize we have failed in a specific area or in a specific instance? Because we all have. So I don't want anyone to beat themselves up. We're here today, and we all come with our own baggage, our own failures. Firstly, we need to recognize that we all have failed and have done things and said things and acted in ways that have caused harm and pain to others, ourselves, and to God. This thing puts things into perspective so we don't feel overwhelmed by our failures. You know why Paul was chosen to be the apostle of grace, the apostle to Gentiles? Because he, before he was a believer, was such a murderer and such a failure. God chose him to say, it doesn't matter how much you've messed your lives up. If you're willing to surrender your lives fully to God, he will use you. Secondly, we need to have the courage to acknowledge those areas where we have failed and sinned. We need to say, I failed. I've sinned. We don't make excuses. See, if we don't clearly recognize that was wrong what I did, then we've left the door open for the possibility for us to repeat that sin. Right? In other words, we need to say, I was wrong. I failed. I had a hard heart, or I was selfish, or whatever those things are. we need to all recognize those areas. Thirdly, we need to be willing to make restitution as much as possible for what we have done wrong. Many of the things we have done in the past can't be changed, so the only thing we can do is just acknowledge that we have hurt people and ask for their forgiveness. Some things we can restore. If you've stolen somebody's wallet and you say, will you forgive me? You need to give back the wallet. But there's other things where we have done that we can't restore, that we can't change. So we need to just go to those people and say, forgive me for what I have done. If we've broken relationships, we've broken covenant, whatever it's done, maybe that's all we can do. But that's all God is expecting. He's not saying, go and fix the past. We can't fix the past. But what we can do is we can say, forgive me. I've wronged you. I was hard-hearted. I was selfish. Fourthly, it is important that we do not dwell on our past failures, but once we have acknowledged them, keep our focus on Christ and look forward to the things that God has for our lives. God doesn't want us to dwell on our past failures and feel condemnation. You know, one of the best ways to deal with failures, once we've acknowledged them or moving on, is not to pretend, oh, that was God's will, or that was okay, saying that was not okay. Divorce and remarriage isn't what God would want, but it happens. It happens. And it's happened, then you say, Lord, forgive me. I know this wasn't your plan. God's plan for marriage is for life. But if we have failed, we say, Lord, I acknowledge that this is wrong. I ask you to forgive me, but don't be under the burden of condemnation the rest of your life. Acknowledge that it was wrong. And the reason we need to acknowledge it is when I marry young couples, when we do counseling, one of the first things I say to them is, divorce is not one of the ways to deal with marital conflict. But we all find ourselves where we've all failed in different areas. And so we just need to acknowledge that for the sake of the young people too, to let the young people say, what I've done was wrong. This wasn't what God really wanted. But in his mercy, this is where I find myself. So I'm going to move on now. But you can tell them, but don't have a hard heart and to follow the wrong example. But now by confessing it, we are now going to give the right example. First Corinthians 7:24, brethren, let each one remain with God in that state within which he was called. In spite of all our failures, Christ called each one of us to salvation, and he knew all our failures and sins, but he accepted us. This does not mean that he wants us to continue to repeat those failures, but neither do we want our past failures to hinder us from growing in Christ and fulfilling his will for our lives. Whatever state you found yourself in, divorced, remarried, whatever it is, you need to say, okay, Lord, this is what's happened. But now the time is move forward. And if you're doing things that are wrong, you need to say, Lord, I'm going to stop this. I want to repent of my hardened heart and now do things according to the roadmap of Scripture and according to the compass of a good conscience. So some points of prayer. First one, we can thank God with grateful hearts that the blood of Jesus cleanses from all our sins and that we are fully accepted in Christ. So as we pray, that's one thing I want us to focus on. Be grateful that the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sins. When we confess our sins, those sins are washed away. And that we're fully accepted in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Secondly, we can confess any areas of sin, especially in the area of selfishness, where we now recognize we have failed and ask God to forgive us and to cleanse us. Thirdly, we can ask God to empower us by his Holy Spirit so that Christ would live through us so that we can live lives that are unselfish and are for the glory of God. And fourthly, if there are any here who have never received Christ as Lord and Savior and are still living without God, today you can receive him and receive forgiveness and become part of the family of God. So as I'm going to ask the prayer team to come forward, those who want prayer, it's an opportunity. You can pray if you have need, but you can also come forward and give thanks to God, right? We can thank God for doing. Sometimes we come up only when we have a need, but you know, I know there are people in this congregation where God has answered prayers this week, where God has blessed you. You can come forward and pray with others and give thanks with them, saying, God answered my prayers. God has been faithful. But whatever your needs are, or whatever your areas of thanksgiving are, we have an opportunity to pray now. And, you know, an opportunity to say, God, give me the courage to acknowledge where I failed. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, I just thank you so much, Father, for your great love, for your faithfulness, Lord. Lord, you know that our natural man, our sinful ways, our old nature is a selfish nature, Lord. But I thank you that you've given us a new nature, a new man in Christ Jesus. You've given us a new man in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I don't want to be selfish, Lord. I want to live in the fullness of Christ Jesus, Father, by the power of your Spirit. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, that each one of us would be strengthened, Father, to live lives that are unselfish, lives that are willing to confess our failures and weaknesses, lives that are filled with faith to receive that forgiveness, and lives that are filled with faith to now live the way you've called us to live, Father. I pray a blessing upon every brother and sister in Christ here. I pray, Lord, that the enemy would not bring condemnation, Father, but your Holy Spirit would bring conviction and also bring joy and bring freedom and bring hope. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know you, Father, that this morning, Father, your Holy Spirit would speak to them, Father, and draw them to the Savior. Draw them to your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah.